Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning and thank you for the opportunity to gather here in this place, God, this place that you provide for us to worship you through song and through prayer and now through preaching of the word. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today through the text. God, help us understand, help us to get it from our head to our hearts and apply it to our lives. God, if there's some here or listening online that don't know you, Lord, I plead for their souls. Today would be the day that you would draw them to yourself and save them. All praise, honor, and glory is yours. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome once again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today. We do have I have a new mic on, so I'm trying not to be conscious of it. Sounds okay, though. Can you hear me? You can't hear me? My other one was crackling, and when it crackles, I lose my mind and can't focus at all. So we went to something different. This Lord's Day, we will continue our study of the Acts of the Apostles by considering a rather short passage as compared to what we have been doing. Today, we will consider verses 36 through 41 as we finish up chapter 15. So turn over to the chapter 15 in your Bibles, and we'll get the last section there, verses 36 through 41. Last week in our text, we saw the decision of the first church council in Jerusalem concerning circumcision and the need to convert to Judaism, delivered and reported to the church in Antioch. And from our time together last week, it was my prayer that you would understand and take home with you a couple of points from that passage. First, we need to understand that as believers, we are no longer under the law. And that is a good thing. That should make you all say, all God's people should say, amen. And that is to say that the law no longer condemns us because we've placed our faith in the perfect law keeper, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he perfectly obeyed the law in thought, word, and deed. We're free from the curse of the law, and we are also free from the bondage of sin. So our freedom does not mean that since we have come to faith in Christ that we are now free to sin at will with no consequence. And neither does it mean that we need not have any concern for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are now free from the bondage of sin. In other words, we're free not to sin. We can actually do things now that are honoring and glorifying to Christ. And we need to understand that our freedom in Christ should always be tempered by our love for one another. And it's important that we get this and that we understand this. At no time is it okay to do something that is lawful, knowing that it might hurt or hinder someone else in their walk with the Lord. There's a fine line that we need to walk here. This passage is not suggesting legalism. Our passage last week wasn't suggesting legalism. That is to say, we're not to go to the other extreme and make up a whole bunch of man-made rules and regulations and demand that others abide by them, or else. You're not free to make up rules and regulations and then judge the depth of someone else's faith by whether or not they abide by your standard that you've set for you. But what we are free to do is love one another. And actually, it's more than freedom to do that. We are actually commanded to love one another. We are to love one another. That means that we need to be aware of how we interact with one another. We need to be courteous to one another. We need to try to be aware of one another's weaknesses and help rather than hinder in those areas. We need to go out of our way to encourage and edify one another. We should also go out of our way into great lengths to never cause someone to stumble in their faith. There are all different levels of faith in this room. All different levels. We want to be careful to not make people stumble in their faith, and that's part of belonging to a loving fellowship of believers. That's what it is to act like the church. They will know us by our love for one another. I'm always saying that it's not about you, and I stand by that statement. It's about God, not you. You come here to worship God. However, it is about you in so much as you are the one who can control your words and actions. And each of you should make every effort to do so. Make sure that you're speaking and acting in a loving, edifying manner to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And by the way, That includes your own family. That includes your own family. What you say and the way you say it when speaking to or about a brother and sister in the Lord or your wife or kids should always be tempered in love. Our words need to convey our love. What we do and the things we engage in should also convey our love for one another. If you know someone struggles with something that you do not, then encourage them in that area rather than hinder them. We are to function as a family. We are to love each other as Christ loves us. Love God. Love your neighbor. And of course, none of that is even possible if you remain in your sins. You're not capable of loving one another the way Christ commands us to love if you are unredeemed. If you've not as of yet come to faith in the first thing and the most important thing that you need to do, and you should do this before you do take another breath, that's how important it is. It's today, right now, you need to surrender your life to Christ in repentance and faith. Do it right now. Do it right where you sit. I implore you to cry out to God in repentance and faith and to put your trust in Christ and Christ alone, because He is your only hope. And then know that when the day comes for you to pass on from this life to the next, by the way, all of us are going to do, some of us sooner than others, but when that day comes, that you can do that in confidence because you're depending wholly and completely on the mercy and the grace of God and in the perfection of Christ to have put you into right standing with God. That is, it's Christ's perfection and His righteousness that's put you into right standing with God, not yours. And that is what you're depending on. And if you trust fully in that, then you know that you can die in peace and with confidence and with excitement, actually, because you're soon to be in the presence of the Savior. And if your desire for heaven is not to be with Jesus, to be in the presence of the Savior, then you're lost. You're lost. Repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. Today's passage. In our passage before us this Lord's Day, we find a conflict arise between brothers. Even among the most spiritual and dedicated men of God, Paul and Barnabas, a conflict arises. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Acts chapter 15, we'll begin in verse 36 and continue through the end of the chapter, verse 41. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask that you open our hearts and minds to the truth that's found here in this text. God, that we would understand what you have for us, that we would learn about conflict, know that they arise, and know how to handle them rightly when they do arise. And Father, as always, if there is someone here who doesn't know you, we plead for their soul, or someone listening online, that today would be the day that you would save them. Lord, we love you and praise you and thank you. And ask that you forgive us of our sins and that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. If you are a living, breathing human being, then you have either been involved in conflict with someone, or you will be involved in conflict with someone before your life is over. The only way to avoid conflict is to go live by yourself somewhere out in the wilderness and never come into contact with another human being ever, or die. Those are your two options if you want to not encounter conflict. Because we are, or at least we should be, and I said to even have to say that, we should be self-thinking, self-aware individuals, we are naturally going to have different ideas, different dreams, different desires, and different ways of doing things. And it stands to reason that those ideas, dreams, desires, and methods are not always going to align with the ideas, dreams, desires, and methods of others. And then in many cases, conflict arises. Now, much, if not most of the time, the conflict that arises is unnecessary because neither viewpoint is worth fighting over, I have found. For example, conflict can arise in a home over something as silly as leaving the toilet seat up or, in our defense, guys, down. How come the women don't have to leave the toilet seat up, right? Or doing the dishes or mowing the lawn. What car, what kind of a car to drive? Who's in charge of the checkbook and so on and so on? Those things are not or should not be life-altering issues. In reality, conflict that arises over most of those type of things should be dismissed and love for your family should rule the day. Same kind of thing can happen in a church. After all, we're just a much bigger family, right? So it stands to reason then when you put this many sinners together, there are going to arise differences of opinion as to what to do and especially how to do it. This church is no exception. We've had our share of conflict within this church, some over rather serious matters, and others over simple misunderstandings and wrong perception. But conflict nonetheless. Some of those issues were resolved and others ended in people leaving. Conflict. I personally don't like conflict. I'd rather get along and always agree, but that's simply not possible. It's impossible. Therefore, all of us need to be able to rightly address conflict when it arises because it's going to arise. And some things are definitely worth taking a stand for and others simply are not. For me personally, the things worth taking a stand for are doctrinal. That is to say, the Word of God is a hill that I am willing to die on. The color of the carpet is not one of those hills. If it involves the gospel, then I'm going to engage in that conflict. Full bore. Sometimes people filling roles in the leadership or ministry positions is also an area that where conflict will arise. And that too is a conflict that must be met head on. God has designed each of us to fulfill a ministry role. Each of us are individuals and we have different ways of doing things and different ideas and different goals, even in the leadership. And sometimes we think that we're supposed to be doing something or serving somewhere when in reality we're not, because we're not gifted in that area. We're not in the right seat on the bus, so to speak. We're not fit for that particular role. And then when someone approaches us about that issue, offense occurs. Conflict ensues. Most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time the conflict arises because we think too highly of ourselves. We're not willing to consider that we are in the wrong and that we're even actually serving in the wrong area or position. And if before we get all twisted up, we would simply and honestly seek the Lord in prayer, seek wise counsel, almost all conflict in this area would go away. It'd be resolved. Because the Lord knows what He has for us to do. Did you know that? The Lord knows what He has for each of us to do. And many times He puts other people in our lives to help us see what He has for us when sometimes we can't see it ourselves. And in that case, it really doesn't matter if you like it or not. We are to obey God. And we are to obey those whom He has put in authority over us. And if perhaps someone has gotten into a position in the ministry that's not fit for them, and they fail, which happens, I've seen it happen, that does not mean that that person's usefulness to the Lord has run its course. It doesn't mean that they are therefore excused from the ministry. It simply means that you are not in the right spot doing the right thing that God's designed you to do. That's what it means. A guy told me one time that just to jump in the pool, get in the water. You might have to swim around a little bit, figure out where your spot to serve is, but get in the water. You can't swim if you're sitting on the beach. You got to get in the water. But even when we handle things rightly, even when we take all of these things into consideration, it is still possible for brothers and sisters in the Lord to have a disagreement and to not be able to resolve that disagreement immediately. And therefore, they need to go their separate ways. And that is exactly what we see in our passage before us this Lord's Day. Let's go back to our text now and dig in a bit. See what we can garner. Take a look at verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Our passage today marks the beginning, or the bridge, we can call it, to Paul's second missionary journey. The phrase "after some days" you see there in your text indicates an undetermined amount of time. We don't know how much time has passed between the return from the Jerusalem Council and our text today. Frankly, it doesn't really matter. Luke is just wanting us to know that some time has passed. What we do know is that Paul and Barnabas had been ministering and serving as pastors and as elders in the church in Antioch for some time now. And after that allotted amount of time, Paul decides to go out on the road again. Paul wants to return and visit every city in which he and Barnabas had established a church. Think about that. Paul's desire was much deeper than merely getting a profession of faith. Paul was much deeper than counting butts in seats. He wasn't concerned with how many numbers were on the membership rolls. He was concerned about the depth of the faith of the people who were in the church. And that is a foreign concept to many today who profess to be evangelists. It's a foreign concept. We're all very familiar with Billy Graham's crusades, where Billy would swoop into town and hold an event where many thousands would supposedly make a decision for Christ, and then Billy was on to the next town, right? Louis Palau is another one who does things like that. I've been to one of Louis's. I haven't been to Billy Graham. Too young. Now, that's not to say that some were not genuinely redeemed under the preaching of Billy Graham. That's not at all what I'm saying, because it's God that does the saving, not Billy. However, studies have been done, I've read them, where people went back a year later, just a year later, and could not find a single person who had supposedly come to faith in a local church. Not one. That is not how Paul and Barnabas did it. They planted churches. They invested in the spiritual well-being of those who came to faith. They desired to see healthy, growing churches within the community where they shared the gospel. You see, the ultimate priority in evangelism is not to just, quote, get a decision for Christ. The ultimate goal in evangelism is discipleship. It is teaching believers to obey all that Christ commands. It is nurturing and helping believers mature in their faith. We forget that part in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, and we want to stop. But what's the rest of it say? Make disciples, teaching them to obey. I know you hate that word, right? Obey all that I have commanded. I want you to see this quote from Dr. MacArthur. He says, "In the long run, the work of a well-taught, mature, spiritually strong local congregation has a far greater impact than massive evangelistic crusades." This local congregation, as you mature in your faith, as you draw closer to the Lord, will have way more of an impact than any evangelistic crusade that's ever come through here, period. Without a doubt. Now, I agree it'd be much easier just to swoop into town and preach one canned sermon and move on. I mean, that sounds pretty good to me, really. But it is the work of making disciples that is hard and painful. And that is exactly what we see from Paul here. He loves and he cares for those whom God allowed him to lead to faith, and he is willing to invest his life in them. Now, verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. So here we see the beginning of the conflict. Barnabas wants to take his cousin, John Mark, along once again. And the name Barnabas, do you remember what that means? It means son of encouragement, right? That's what Barnabas means. So how much more then would the man who was known for encouragement want to encourage and disciple his own cousin in his ministry to the Lord? Makes sense, doesn't it? Look at verse 38. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And we need to pause here for a second and rewind. Perhaps some of you who were not here with us when we went over this back in chapter 13. On Paul's first missionary journey, he, Barnabas, and John Mark had sailed to the island of Cyprus, and they had made their way across long ways the island of Cyprus preaching the gospel. When they had reached the other side of the island, they had set sail back to the mainland, landing in Pamphylia, where at that point, John Mark decided he was out. And he left the missionary team and returned to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told the reason for the departure of John Mark. Scripture doesn't say that. And of course, there is obviously much speculation among scholars. If you were to read a bunch of commentaries, you get all kinds of ideas. Some think that John Mark was afraid of the rugged, bandit-filled terrain that the team was about to traverse, maybe. Others think that he was upset about Paul taking the lead over his cousin Barnabas, conflict, maybe. Others think that he was upset about preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, he was Jew, maybe. And still others claim that he feared persecution. Those are all possible. But the fact of the matter is, we're not told why John Mark abandoned the missionary journey, only that he did. And now we see that it obviously did not set well with Paul. Paul didn't take it well. Paul took his mission very seriously, as we all should. And he was not about to jeopardize its success by including someone on the team who might not have the stomach for the fight. And here's a hard one for many of us to get into our heads, but get this. Paul was not concerned about the feelings of anyone over the Great Commission. I mean, that's hard for us to understand in the snowflake era, isn't it? He's not concerned for people's feelings over the mission of the church, over the Great Commission. Now, we could say that perhaps Satan is at it again in this, right? Here he is, trying to wreck and split up a very successful missionary team to this point. And from the surface, it maybe looks like he's succeeding. Let's go on. Look at verse 39. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Now, the first thing that you probably don't notice, and I want to draw your attention to, is how truthful Luke is here. He records for us a serious hiccup in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. He doesn't skip it. All is not perfectly well. It seems as though all is not rainbows and lollipops in the world of pastoral ministry and mission work. And secondly, it's very easy to read over this without seeing just how serious this issue was. It's easy just to read over this, right? The English reads a sharp disagreement. Okay. Well, all of us at one time or another have had a sharp disagreement. We can even have a sharp disagreement between friends and family members and continue on. But the Greek word here that's translated as sharp disagreement can also be rendered more as an explosion. This was an explosion. It wasn't just a minor issue they could sweep under the rug and continue on. You see, Barnabas was not willing to leave John Mark. He was unwilling to compromise. And Paul was not willing to take him along. He was unwilling to compromise his belief. And from the viewpoint of Barnabas, we can understand and sympathize with him. Barnabas was an encourager. That was his gifting. God had gifted him that way. And he likely saw something in his cousin that he wanted to nurture and mature. He wanted his cousin to mature in the faith, to mature in his ministry. So he's not willing to give up on the ministry of Barnabas. Not yet. He won't compromise. But from the point of view of Paul, he knew that they were about to engage in another very dangerous mission. A mission that required a team that totally trusted one another, that was totally unified. A team that was sold out to the mission of Jesus Christ above all else. A team whose members were willing to give their very lives if necessary for the cause of Christ. Well, John Mark had proven in the not-so-distant past that he was not, as of yet, a man willing to endure those types of things. A team is only as strong as its weakest member. Paul's not willing to potentially compromise the mission in order to help this young minister along in his call to the ministry. And that sounds harsh. But that's where Paul's at. Paul did not think that John Mark was called to the ministry as a missionary. That rephrases it a bit, doesn't it? Paul doesn't believe that John Mark's supposed to be a missionary. So he won't take him along. And both men believed that they were right, and neither would weaken. So the result was the missionary team of Paul and Barnabas split up. They split up. Now perhaps you have to think of it from the view of the enemy. Perhaps Satan thinks that he's making some headway. Perhaps he even believes that he had wrecked this very effective missionary team of Paul and Barnabas. Kind of what it looks like, doesn't it, on the surface? But as we all know, God is in control of all things. And God uses all things to further his perfect will. Barnabas and John Mark did not stay home and mope around and lay on the couch. That's not what they did. They didn't pout. They separated from Paul and they sailed to Cyprus. What did they begin to do in Cyprus? Continue the ministry there. Now instead of just one missionary team, there was two. God continues to work all things out according to his perfect plan. He uses a serious disagreement, this explosion between Paul and Barnabas, this huge blow up, and now he has two missionary teams instead of one. Now verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Remember last week, verse 34 was either not in your Bibles or it was in brackets in the NAS. Remember that? Here's how we know that it's true. Paul chose Silas, so Silas obviously didn't go back to Jerusalem, did he? Paul chose Silas, one of the men who had come from the church in Jerusalem to deliver the letter. He chose him to accompany him on his second missionary journey. Silas had indeed remained in Antioch. And Silas is well suited for the task at hand. God had indeed prepared Silas for this very mission that we can see now in hindsight looking back. God had this mission in store for him. He knew what was coming. He had prepared him for it. Silas was a Jew, which offered him entrance into the synagogues. Silas was a Roman citizen. Therefore, he enjoyed the same protection as did the Apostle Paul. Silas was a member of the original church in Jerusalem, the same church which offered more support for and reinforcement for Paul's teaching, which happens to be the biblical teaching, that salvation was also for the Gentiles, and that one did not need to convert to Judaism first. God had prepared Silas for this mission beforehand. God always knows what he's doing. Even today, God knows what he's doing right now. Never forget that. Now, when you crack out a bunch of commentaries and you start to read this account, you'll find differing opinions, lots of bloviation on who's right, Paul or Barnabas. Was Paul right in refusing to take John Mark? Or was Barnabas right in refusing to leave him behind and insisting that he continue to do life with him? I think the answer is yes. Yes. In verse 40, at the end of the verse, you will note that Paul and Silas were committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Do you see that? That is to say, the missionary team of Paul and Silas were sent out by the church. The church in Antioch approved of the missionary journey of Paul and Silas. Now, that's not to say that they disapproved of Barnabas and John Mark. Furthermore, Paul is right in not wanting someone on his team who is not cut out for the task at hand, isn't he? Paul is correct. Paul is correct in putting the priority on the mission rather than on those who want to go on the mission. Because the gospel is always priority number one. So Paul is also correct. Barnabas is correct in desiring to do life with his cousin. How could that not be right? He's correct in insisting on discipling John Mark and nurturing him in his call to the ministry. He's correct in encouraging John Mark and not giving up on him just because he wasn't particularly suited for this specific task. Both men are correct. Perhaps they did not go about their disagreement in the smoothest manner. I don't know. I wasn't there. But also note that Luke does not indicate that they parted ways in anger. He didn't say they got mad at each other and hated each other and they split up. He just says they parted ways. They went their separate ways. And finally, verse 41. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I got another map for you. Put the map up, can you? I know you guys like maps. This is Paul's second missionary journey that's just beginning. He began in Antioch, and I've underlined it in red if you can see it over there on the far right. And he traveled north. Antioch is located in Syria, so as Luke notes for us, Paul and Silas traveled through Syria as they headed north. You can see that the trail leads through Tarsus. You know what Tarsus is, right? That's Paul's hometown. And that happens to be located in Cilicia, just as Luke notes here for us in this verse. Along the way, the men were no doubt preaching the gospel. But also note that Luke says here that they were strengthening the churches. I love that. They were strengthening the churches. That is to say, Paul and Silas were visiting the churches that he and Barnabas had already established, and they were helping them. They were teaching, and they were preaching. They were continuing to make disciples and strengthen and mature the existing churches. Paul loved these churches, and we can see that in his letters. He loved the churches. He had great concern for them. It was way more for Paul than just getting a head count. He was interested in creating disciples and maturing them in their faith, as we all should be. So what? What can we take away from our short passage today? First, we need to understand that conflict is simply part of life. Just a fact. We cannot do life together within this local congregation or any local congregation and always agree. That's just the way it is. At times, disagreements are going to arise. So what we need to do when those occasions arise is handle them in the most godly manner possible. And first and foremost, we need to check our hearts and seek the Lord, making sure that we're not the ones in sin. I mean, that is the starting place, right? When you're twisted up at someone, you need to first and foremost seek the Lord in prayer and ask, am I sinning against this person? And God will show you. Your conscience, you know when you're sinning against someone. And in reality, that means that begins with the assumption that we are the ones who are in error. That's the assumption that I start with. I start with, when conflict arises, I start with the assumption that I am wrong until proven that I'm not. Rather than the assumption that we're always right. We need to refrain from taking things personally. We need to refrain from becoming angry. We need to seek wise counsel and make sure that you clearly understand the issue and you're not just getting worked up over a perceived offense that in reality does not exist. I'm sure there's a stat out there that says how many offenses are over something that's perceived that isn't even real. I've seen it over and over in this church body since we started. People get all twisted up over something that isn't even real. It's a perceived offense. We need to check that, make sure that that's not what it is. And finally, if the issue is not doctrinal, if it's not salvific, we need to be ready to agree to disagree while remaining in fellowship and treating each other kindly, lovingly, in a godly manner. It's okay to not agree with every point of someone's faith as long as it's not salvific, doctrinal. As long as it's not absolute error, right? Some things can just be absolutely wrong, obviously. You don't have to agree with someone who's wrong. But we need to handle those things very lovingly. As we see here in our text this Lord's Day, a solid argument can be made from both sides. That's to say, both Paul and Barnabas can be seen as being in the right. I think they are both in the right. Secondly, if you are in a position of ministry, and you all are to one degree or another, every one of you should be and are to one degree or another, you need to be open to it not being the right fit for you. Might not be what God has for you on down the road. Might be something else for you. Could be that what you're doing right now is not what God has in store for you your whole life. That's okay. A failure in one area of ministry does not mean a failure in life. And neither is it necessarily a sign that you're not to be in the ministry at all, is the way a lot of people take it. If you try things, you're going to fail. And if you don't fail, you can't succeed. And there's no way you can succeed if you're scared to fail. God has given each of us gifts to use in the church. Not everyone's gifts are the same, praise the Lord. And many times the gift is not what you might wish it to be. Right? The fact of the matter is God is the one in control of all that, and our job is to rightly figure out what it is that God has for us and then pursue that with a passion equal to none. John Mark was not called to be a missionary, obviously. But we know who John Mark is, right? The Gospel of Mark. He was called to write an account of the life of our Lord. Think of that. Being a missionary more important than that? I think so. Equally important. And most scholars believe that Mark wrote his gospel while in Rome, either with Peter looking over his shoulder or disciples of Peter looking over his shoulder. They believe that Mark is actually Peter's account, to some extent. Now, there's all over the place, but a lot of scholars believe that. And the point is that God had a plan for John Mark. He had a plan. It just didn't happen to involve going on a missionary journey with Paul, and that's okay. And we also know from further study that Paul and John Mark did not remain at odds with one another, and this is encouraging. I'm going to show you a few verses. Look at this first one. Does Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, send you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. That's Colossians. At the end of Philemon, Paul pens a greeting from some fellow workers in the ministry, among which John Mark is named. Take a look. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, and that name is hard to say, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. And finally, this is my favorite one in 2 Timothy, as Paul is expressing his personal needs and concerns, and he writes this. He says, make every effort to come to me soon, talking to Timothy. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Now note, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Wow. It looks to me like Paul's view of John Mark has changed, doesn't it? as the years went by, Mark proved himself to be faithful to the Lord. He was a faithful servant. And I want you to consider the honor that it is to be spoken of this way from someone such as Paul. Paul is my hero, as far as men go. And to have Paul speak of John Mark that way is something. God used John Mark mightily. Not in the way that Mark obviously first believed. He no doubt thought that he was going to be a missionary. Didn't work out. That's not what God had planned for him. God can and will use you as well. Maybe not how you think you should be used, but really that's not up to you. It's not up to you. You see, if you're truly redeemed, then you are bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you no longer belong to you. You know that? You no longer belong to you. You are now owned by and are a slave to our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that's what the Greek word doulos means in your New Testaments. And many times it's translated as servant or bondservant. It means slave. You no longer belong to you. You now belong to Jesus because he's bought and paid for you. And you need to do what he has planned for you. Not what you have planned for you, what he has planned. Conflict will arise. And we're to handle that in a godly manner. Be open to God moving you from one place or position to another, because ultimately, it is only God who knows what's best for you. It's only God who knows where you'll be most effective. You don't know yet, perhaps. And finally, none of this has any meaning at all if you remain in your sins. So Your first step in understanding where you're to serve, and we all are to serve, is to surrender yourself to the Master. It means repenting of and turning from your sins. It means at the same time trusting fully in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. I call on you to do that today, whether here in this room or at home watching your computer, because today is a day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Cry out to God right now, right where you sit. You will be redeemed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truthful account, this such a truthful account of brothers in the Lord, of servants, of your servants, coming into conflict and going on about life in a manner in which glorifies you. And we can see that you use these things that at the time probably seemed like, you know, life was going to end there for these two men. And yet they stand their ground. They seek you. They go on with what you've called them to do. Thank you for this account, Lord. Help us to be honoring and with one another and patient with one another and loving with one another as conflicts arise, and we know that they will. Help us to handle those in the godly manner. And Lord, again, I pray if there's someone here or listening online that doesn't know you, that you would redeem them today. Plead for their souls. Pray that your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name.